Okay, you have hopefully you picked up a note sheet when you came in, and you can follow along, write on it all you want, and I'll try to use that outline as we move forward today. Let's start, first of all, with the author. By now, you know it is the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote to the church at Rome, but Paul did not plant the church at Rome. So he's not writing to people he already knows. He is writing to those that have heard of him. He has heard of them. But it is written to a group of people under a terrible governmental regime. That's something to remember. So sometimes, when you are a Bible-believing Christian, sometimes the government you're under is doing things you really are thankful for. You're like, that's great. We love that. Sometimes, when you are a Bible-believing Christian, you're living under a government that is antithetical to what you believe. The Christians living in Rome were living under an oppressive government. They will be persecuted. They will be scandalized. They will be scapegoated. They'll be crucified. They'll be burnt. So the book of Romans is written into that sort of context. Let's think about the date. So that's the author and who it's written to. Let's think about the date. So if Paul is saved, if you'd like a timeline, if Paul is saved around 33, 34 AD, remember the resurrection? Paul is saved pretty soon after that. He's friends with Peter. So if he's saved then about 25 years later, he writes the book of Romans, AD 57. So 33 or 4, he's saved. AD 57, he writes Romans, and then you're going to find him dying in Rome in anywhere from 64 to 67 AD. So that's his lifespan, his Christian lifespan. 34 AD, saved. 57, he wrote Romans. 64, 67, he's martyred in Rome. What is the theme? Let's talk about the theme. You can't read Romans without feeling the theme of the cross. So I'm going to say it like this. The cross, colon, judgment of sin, and God's saving mercy. Two things happen at the cross. As Christians, this is what we believe. At the cross, God judges sin. He pours out the wrath, judgment, judges sin, and he saves. He mercifully saves. So at the cross, you have that one coin. Remember, grace and mercy are one coin. They go together. Grace is you getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is you not getting what you do deserve. So there you have the mercy of God that he saves sinners. So before we get into it, let's think of just for a little bit how the book of Romans has been used throughout Christian history. And by the way, we're taking a trip to England pretty soon, do a Christian history tour. We're going to do another one the next year to Germany where the Protestant Reformation started, do a Christian history tour there. I was just talking with a group. There is a conference that's going on in Nicaea in Turkey that I'm trying to figure out a way for them to think I'm important enough to go there to this. It is the Nicene Creed, 1,700 years of the Nicene Creed. There's a conference there in October of 2025. But Romans has been a part of Christian history. Like if you reach back to a man named St. Augustine, who lived from 354 to 430 AD. St. Augustine was basically a pagan of a certain kind, and he was converted. His story is something. He wrote the Confessions of St. Augustine. It's great to go read that. St. Augustine, it's funny, Catholics and Protestants claim him. Sometimes when you're reading St. Augustine, you're thinking, man, he sounds like a Catholic. And other times you're reading and think, boy, he was a Protestant before Protestantism was cool. So both Catholics and Protestant claim him, but the way he was converted, he was sitting on a bench, and he could hear kids playing in another courtyard, and he heard this voice that kept saying, tole lege, which is Latin for take up and read. Beside him was a copy of the book of Romans, and he picked it up and read Romans 1 and 2, and he said that his heart of stone was shattered and emblazoned by Christ. That's how he was converted using the book of Romans and became the greatest theologian of the early church. Well, so let's jump ahead maybe, I don't know, a little over 1,000 years. You probably know the story of Martin Luther. The Protestant Reformation started officially in 1517 started Martin Luther, 1,000 years after St. Augustine. He's a German monk. He's a nobody. He finally, in his studies, he is allowed to go and study and read the Bible. He graduated to the Bible. Remember, this is before, you know, we take for granted how good we have it. Most of us in this room have several copies of a Bible in the language we prefer. And so we go back and forth between the New International Version Bible, or some people call it the Nearly Inspired Bible, the New International Version, or the New American Standard, which is wooden and hard to read, but we used to use it a lot, I did, or the ESV is what I use now, or the CSB. We have all these English translations. We take it for granted. We have more Bibles in our homes than Martin Luther. He wasn't allowed to read it. So finally, he's allowed to go and study the Bible. And when he did, he came up to Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 17. This is what he read. For in it, this is right after the gospel, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous live by faith. And Martin Luther unlocked what had been held so secret for 1,000 years, that God saves people by His grace through faith. That sparked the Protestant Reformation. Go read about it. And that all started because justification by faith in the book of Romans. All right, come forward. Come forward about 250 years to the island of Britain. There you'll find an Anglican and his brother, a man named John Wesley. John Wesley, he and his brother Charles were responsible for the formation of the Methodist Church, which if they could see the Methodist Church today, they would roll over in their graves. The United Methodist Church has gone completely apostate. But prior to that, 250 years ago, they were called Methodists because of their methods. They were so habitual. They had something called the Holy Club. They were pursuing righteousness through works. And although they were very disciplined, they were still dead in sin. John Wesley was at a meeting somewhere in London. And somebody was reading. Listen to this. This is how powerful Romans is. Somebody was reading the preface to Martin Luther's commentary on Romans, and Wesley said, I felt that my heart was strangely warmed. I felt that I did trust Christ for salvation for the first time. It's the book of Romans. Or we'll talk about Methodists. They don't baptize, right? Let's talk about Baptists. Our hero back in England is John Bunyan. Everybody here has heard of Pilgrim's Progress. It was the best-selling book besides the Bible of all time. It's been put in all kind of languages all over the world. It's been brought into English. It really been brought into English, a readable English. If you're a Christian, you should feel an obligation to read it at some point. Like the reason I read Pilgrim's Progress is I felt guilty. I was guilted in it. I read it, and it's an allegory of the Christian life. John Bunyan, he wrote that, at least he started that, in a prison. And the reason he was in prison, because he was preaching. He said that Romans, he said that the book of Romans was the most read book for his life, and it became Romans is the template for Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan. Or how about William Tyndale? The reason I use English history, because as Baptists, so that's where we find our roots. So the Church of England split off with Rome because Henry VIII wanted to divorce his wife. basically said, the Pope wouldn't grant it, so, I'll start my own church. Anglican Church is born. And so out of the Anglican Church came the English Reformation, and there were Puritans that came out of that movement. They were trying to purify, and then there were the radicals came out of that. They said, you know what? That's not going to do. Let's come out of that. And they were stuck to the Bible, and they started, they called them separatists. They separated from the church, and they took it at face value and knew baptism. They studied Greek, meant to go under. So they started baptizing, not infants, but after salvation, underwater. That's why Baptists can look back to English history. There's a pretty good line that takes us all the way back there. Well, William Tyndale is the great Bible translator. I know I'm giving you more history than you probably care about, but let me just give it to you. I'll get it out of my system, and then we'll get to Romans. William Tyndale is the great Bible translator. He gave about 85% of the King James Bible is actually from William Tyndale. And here's what he said about Romans. No one can read Romans too often or study it too well. The more it is studied, the easier it is, and the more it is chewed, the pleasanter it is. And when you're English, you can make up words like that. All right, let's give some statistics. Just some basic kind of statistics on Romans. So if you read it, it's 16 chapters long. It's 432 verses. If you read it in Greek, it is 7,000 words. In English, it is 9,000 words. If you sit down tomorrow and you have the day off, you have a couple hours to kill. If you just read it at a normal pace, it'll take you about 2.5 hours to get through the book of Romans. By the way, I would just, from now and then, I would recommend you just sit down and take whole chunks and get the ideas that flow. About 750 or so commentaries have been written on Romans since the Reformation. If you are doing a word count in the book of Romans, there are some words that show up a lot. Here are the top five words in the book of Romans. God, as it should be, God is the one you see the most, 153 times. The word law, I didn't expect that, is 74 times. Christ, 65 times. Sin, 48 times. Lord, 43 times. So the top five words, God, law, Christ, sin, Lord. When you read it, you'll see them. Sometimes when I'm reading my Bible, I like to go through and mark. I don't, like some people get really happy with a highlighter, just highlight. When I first got saved and I was reading the Bible, I highlighted everything. My whole Bible was highlighted, which, of course, defeats the purpose if you highlight the whole Bible. Then I tried to be more disciplined and I circle the verse number. This is just a weird habit because it helps me slow down to read it a little slower. And I found this Bible I used in 2019, and for whatever reason, there are some verses, like big chunks that have not been read. I don't know if I got a different Bible that year or what. So I'm trying to go back and get this one all the way through. But when you're reading Romans, if you just take your time, it'll take you about 2.5 hours to read. What are the themes? The themes that you find. Let's go through some of the themes. The first and most prevailing theme in the book of Romans is found in chapter 1, and you probably know the verse. Chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. That's the gospel of God. The gospel of God. Let me read it to you. Romans 1, 16 and 17. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it, what? The gospel. It is the power of God. What for? For salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. That's one theme that runs through Romans. It's the gospel of God. It shows up over and over again. Let me give you a second theme. It's right there behind it. The need for the gospel. Second theme is the sinfulness of man. Sinfulness of man. Look, you read Romans chapter 1. It is gripping. Like, there are churches that will not read Romans chapter 1 because It is so antithetical to the feel and move of today's world. Let me just read you a little bit. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 begins, "For the wrath of God is revealed." Isn't that interesting? Like, you show up at church one day, and the preacher's preaching, and he reads this right here. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And if you read this, what he's going to end up saying from verse 18 all the way down to verse 28 is that God has revealed himself to the world, general revelation. Everyone knows that there is a God. But those that reject it, the truth of that is suppressed in the human heart. So human sinfulness, all humans sinful. And then he goes and walks through depravity. Now, depravity is misused today. We talk about depravity. We use that normally to say somebody is really, really bad. That's not depravity. Total depravity is we are all, at every cell in our bodies is affected in some way by sin. We're obviously not as bad as we can possibly be. You're not as bad as you could be. You are, all of you though, every part of you, your emotions, your thoughts, your decisions, even your good ones on your best days, your very best 10 seconds of life is still affected by sin. That's depravity. And Paul will go on to talk about it. He gets really explicit. Like where Bible-believing Christians get their stance on sexuality and on gender, you find it right here. In Romans chapter 1, explicitly. And he talks about how the wrath of God is revealed because of that. So you could read it going and on. But chapter 1 is helpful for parents. It's helpful for students to see the goodness of God in creation, the goodness of God in the maleness of a man, the femaleness of a woman, and the unnatural sinfulness of homosexuality. So that what it does, it I need to come back here, but it keeps us from using sin as an identifying marker. To say, okay, I am a gay Christian, or I am a same-sex attracted Christian. That then is taking an identifying marker that shouldn't be there. Because those are unnatural. What Paul says, the marker is Christ, you see. The marker is that I'm a Christian, saved by God's grace. And so the picture here, the theme is the gospel of God and the sinfulness of man. All right, let me go. I'll keep going. I'll give you a third theme. I got too many themes. I hope I didn't just make these up. There are too many themes here. But give me a third one. One theme to the Romans is the law is good. The law is good. But only Jesus saves. Sometimes in Christian circles you have this sort of, okay, well the law did its work. Now we just go over here to Jesus. No, Paul says, no, it's good. The law serves a purpose. The law shows us the goodness of God, shows us how to live. It shows us our need for Christ. Chapter 2, verse 12 is where I would reference that. Let me start there. For all who have sinned without the law also perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. When Gentiles do what Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience bears witness and the conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So it is good. The law is good that shows us how to live. What it doesn't show us is that we can be saved by the law. The whole point of Romans is to say the law takes us all the way to say, you look at Mount Sinai where the Ten Commandments are, and what you realize is you can only find salvation in Mount Calvary. So take Sinai, Calvary, put them together. This tells you you're condemned. This tells you you are saved. Sinai points to Calvary. Okay, let me give you a fourth theme. through the righteousness of God. Number four, through the righteousness of God, sin is atoned for. How is sin atoned for? Through the righteousness of God. So God saves us from God. And so I had to learn that. That it's not just God is saving us from hell. God in Christ saves us from His wrath, from God. Let me give you a little taste of that in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 21 or so. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just, so punishing sin, a just judge, make sure a crime gets punished. He might be just, that's what the cross, He's just, and also the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So you see that the justice of God is satisfied, and He saves the sinner at the cross. That's the book of Romans. Through the righteousness of God, sin is atoned for. All right, here's a fifth theme. The death of Christ is the only plan to save. It is the only plan to save. The death, resurrection of Jesus is the only way people are saved. Chapter 4, verse 23, 24, and 25. 23. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. That is how men and women are saved. Why do we try to work every Sunday to make sure that the gospel is not just felt and sung, but is explicitly spoken. And sometimes a text in the Bible lends itself to that, and so you can make a gospel connection. There are times, however, where you have to find a way to have the text, after explaining it, that's exposition, then find a way to get to the gospel, because that text in some way takes us to the gospel. Why so much focus on the gospel? Because it is the only way men and women are saved, if they will trust that Christ lived and died for them. Okay, that's the theme that runs through Romans. Let me give you a sixth one. Number six, sanctification is a struggle. Growing in sanctification. Growing in Christ as a Christian. You got saved 5 or 6 years ago. Been difficult, you're trying to grow, but we don't grow in a linear fashion up. We grow up like this, like a wave. Sometimes we're riding high and we fall and we come back up a little higher and fall. And hopefully over the course of time, there is this progression, even if it's slow, a progression, a change. But it is a struggle. Let me show you where I get that in chapter 7. Chapter 7, there is some debate on whether Paul is talking as a believer or an unbeliever in this struggle. And some of the guys that I respect the most, the scholars that I respect the most, have gone back and forth. So depending on where they are, it's usually where I am, because they're smarter than I am. But I think this is Paul describing the Christian life and the struggle. Chapter 7, verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Don't you, ever feel that? I think about the person that has been saved from some sort of addiction, but knowing that physical desire is there and you're fighting it. So I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, I think this is where all this heads. We've fallen in the grace of God. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. The struggle. It's an absolute. But the problem we run into is that so many people actually are not struggling. So we say you're struggling in sanctification means you actually are putting up a fight. Like I've heard guys say that they're struggling with pornography. What that means is they're looking at it. If you're struggling, you're fighting against it. You're not doing it. So part of sanctification is the truth. We are at war with the flesh within us, but he who is in us is greater. Christ who has saved us gives us that strength. So, okay, sanctification is a struggle. Let me give you a seventh theme. Number seven, the gospel gives hope. The gospel gives hope. The book of Romans is a hopeful book. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 is the most hopeful verse, the most helpful, hopeful verse. You should take Romans 8, 28, write it on some sort of card, tape it to the mirror in your bathroom. If you're a man, you see it in the morning, if you're shaving or getting ready, and memorize, have Romans 8, 28 memorized so that you are trusting the goodness of God in very hard things. Romans 8 is such, if you want to try to memorize a chapter, Romans chapter 8 is a great chapter to memorize, to have that inside of you. So you can sense and see the hopefulness of God, the work of God in salvation, how he does it, how it's all of God. So gospel gives hope. All right, that's a theme in chapter 8. Chapter 9 through 11. There's an eighth theme that runs through Romans. It is the most difficult to get accustomed to and the most comforting once you do, and that is that God is sovereign. It is the most difficult to get because we wrestle with sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man, and sometimes when you hear things like election or predestination, you think of does this mean he's a robot? He just done it. That is not what we believe. What we do believe that God is actively, clearly, intensely involved. And Romans chapter 9. Look, when I was preaching through Romans, I think I didn't want to preach it because I was scared of chapter 9. Truthfully, I read it, I thought, oh gosh, how am I going to explain that to people? When you read Romans chapter 9, and there let me just read a little bit of it to you. You are confronted with the sovereignty of God and man's littleness. Let me just start in, I don't know, verse 9. This is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, this is the whole purpose, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, quoting the Bible, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. What shall we say then? He's anticipating the argument. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And he answers back, by no means, of course not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not, this is the whole point, not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. But the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up. So God raised up Pharaoh, knowing he's going to do all those terrible things to him. What did he raise him up for? For this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that by my name, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. And it's a theme. It runs through the whole book. And the intricate sovereignty of God in all things, once we deal with the difficulty of it, it becomes this wonderful safety net to live. This wonderful pillow to put your head on, as one preacher said. This wonderful comfort that God is actually purposefully in control. It's a great theme that runs through the book of Romans. Okay, let me give you another. Another theme. Number nine, Christians. Christians should be the very best citizens. I would also add to that, Christians should be the very best employees. You know, you read what Paul writes, that we work not for men, we work with a certain intensity because of God. It's the whole Protestant work ethic, is that we see that as a part of our worship, it's honoring to God. The same is true with being a citizen. You would find that in Romans chapter 12. Start there. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it goes all the way to Romans chapter 15, verse 7. Especially chapter 13. Let me read chapter 13 for you. This is the whole paying taxes. So I think when Paul wrote this to those in Rome, probably Nero. You ever read about Nero? That's probably who the emperor was. Now, if they are told in a Roman government under Nero to obey the government, certainly, regardless of who the president is, we can live under the regime we're living under. Let me give it to you. Romans 13, verse 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority. See this? You see this? There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Those who resist will incur judgment. This is the police force here. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. So this is where our government is set up. It's supposed to be. So those that are enforcing the law, God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, an avenger, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. That's our judicial system right there in Romans 13. Okay, Christians should be the best citizens. A tenth theme, tenth. Number 10, God's glory is in the gospel. That's in chapter 16. God's glory in the gospel. So when God saved you, he saved you because he is glorified by you being saved. Not just because you were going to hell, and when Jesus was on the cross, you were on his mind. Remember that song we used to sing in church? It's a terrible song. When Jesus is on the cross, the glory of God is on his mind, and the way God is glorified in your life is that he saves you through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's the whole purpose. The whole purpose of the gospel. Let me give it to you. Romans 16, verse 25, 26, and 27. It's right there near the end. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. God's glory is in the gospel. Okay, that's a really quick run through the book of Romans. Let's back up a moment. I got a few minutes. I want to give just a couple more things. A lot of you are old enough to remember the Roman road of salvation. How many of you know that, the Roman road of salvation? Okay, a lot of you think, Roman road, I've heard it before, I'm not sure what that is. I'm going to give you, like somebody says to you, why should I be a Christian? Or you're in a conversation, how to become a Christian. You want to use the Bible to do that. Here's how you would do it in the book of Romans. First thing you would talk about is the sinfulness of man. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. You know it, for all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. That's Romans chapter 3, verse 23. We always start there with not just the holiness of God, but the sinfulness of man. With that sinfulness comes some condemnation. Here's the second thing we talk about. By the way, when you're evangelizing, this is why I hate, I don't know if they'll do it this Super Bowl. That's Sunday, right? Super Bowl is Sunday? Yeah. And it's the Chiefs and the Eagles. All right, I've learned enough where I can have a conversation in an airport about it. So there you go. But in the Super Bowl, would have commercials from a group of people called He Gets Us. He Gets Us. And they couch the commercial in pre-evangelism that tries to show the winsomeness, the empathy of Jesus, but never gets over to. Evangelism is, why do we need to be saved? It's not because we are depressed or don't feel well or sad or down in the dumps or are not understood by society. It's because we are under condemnation. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 is the condemnation. Let me read it to you. So Romans 3, 23 is the first one. Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death. Wages is what you earn. So with your sin, what you have earned is eternal death, hell, damnation. The wages of sin is death, but, here comes the gospel, there's the turn. But the free gift, not what you earn is hell. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. We go right to Christ. Romans 3, 23, sinfulness of man, every one of us, universal depravity, total depravity, under the condemnation of God. So the third element of the Roman road is Christ. Christ. This is where I would, what has Christ done? We need to make sure we are clear. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. That would be the next reference. God shows His love. God shows His love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's substitution. God shows His love for us. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. So all have sinned. First, all are condemned. It's all of us. We deserve hell. The third, Christ. But Christ died for us. Okay? So that gets us to the gospel. There at the cross. Now, how do you appropriate that for yourself? How does that become yours? It's trust. It's the word trust. You may want to put faith, believe. I like the word trust. Where do we get that? Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. Because if you confess with your mouth, most of you know this by heart, you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead. Do you see those two things? The cross, resurrection, how the resurrection is tied to our salvation. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. You believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead. You will be saved, for with the heart one believes and is justified. With the mouth one confesses and is saved. So, sinfulness, condemnation, Christ saves us. It's not enough to have the truth. You must confess and trust. And then there's I would just add one more. There is assurance. This is an add-on to the Roman road. Let's take it a little further. Is the word assurance. Where do you get that? Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39. 38 and 39. Man, I love this passage right here. You have people doubting salvation. If you have a friend that deals with this, Romans 8, 38 and 39 is a great place to go. It's a reminder, if you're doubting your salvation, what you're doubting is God's ability. You're thinking too much of you, what you do to be saved. The Puritan said, all we bring to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. Romans 8, 38 and 39 is a beautiful, helpful to me. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Assurance is a beautiful thing to have. Okay, that's a whole lot. Let me give you five more things. We'll call it a night. Under Christ in Romans. Now, Christ is all through, but what are the attributes? What do we see about Christ in the book of Romans? Okay, I'm going to give you just the references. You can look it up for yourself. Christ is master, Lord, and owner of believers. This is language we need to get comfortable with. That when we are Christians, Christ is Lord, He is, yes. Master, yes. An owner. Like the way it's written, Paul would say, I am a doulos. That's not servant, that is slave. That means I have given up every right that I have. I have relinquished every dream that I thought I had. All of that because I belong and do only what my master tells me to do. That's Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, verse 4, verse 6. And then Romans 10, 9 is a good place to go for that. So when we think of Christ in the book of Romans, He is pictured for us as Lord, Master, Owner of Christians. Okay. Here's a second description of Christ in Romans. Christ is the source of grace and peace. The source. Grace and peace. How do we get God's grace? It's when we're in Christ. Grace and peace. And then the word peace, if you like, wholeness, stillness. You know, one of the things we've started doing at my house, you know, me and Connie, after she got sick, we're in the hospital. So when we got home, January the 1st, she wanted to go to bed early, like 6:30. And so I'm like, all right, we'll put the dogs up. I'll go to bed. So we go to bed. And, I could sleep from then until the alarm goes off. I mean, I wasn't like I was waking up at 1 o'clock in the morning. I slept the whole night through. So go to bed and lay down and pray together for one another, for families, and whatever else is going on. And there's something great about the peacefulness of a Christian home. And where that comes from is not because people are nice. It's Christ is the source of peace. It's not just the grace that God gives us. It's peace in a marriage. It's peace in home. It's peace in your mind. And it's a great thing to be content in Christ, to find your wholeness in Christ, keeps you from being tempted by the trash in the world. So Christ is the source of grace and peace. Okay, number three. Third thing. I'm going to give you five. You will find others. This is not the limit. These are just ones I've seen. You read it for yourself and you'll find others there. But here's the third one. Christ is our mediator. Mediator. Let me get that. I'm going to read that passage. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Our mediator. Who is to condemn us? Who is to condemn us? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So here's one of those other markers that makes us so Protestant. Like this takes us from the, not just the Anglican Church or the Catholic Church or even the Lutheran Church with their view of consubstantiation or the church in the East, like the Eastern Orthodox Church or the Ethiopian Orthodox Church that has a high view of Christ, but there's a constellation of saints that will be recognized. And it's not that we are so much against recognizing faithful people that have died and gone on before us. We got the Hebrews 11. It's not so much that as it is that we have elevated Christ so high, that there's none that even get close. There's no closeness there. That for us, we see Christ as the only sole way to get to God, who translates our prayers for God, who has saved us from the wrath of God. And Romans, even as much as Hebrews, Romans gives us this elevated view. Christ is our mediator. It's a great reminder of the centrality of the gospel, the glory of Christ, that should be preached from every pulpit that believes the Bible. Okay, that's three. Here's the fourth. It's akin to it. Christ is our substitute. Romans teaches us substitutionary atonement. If you like the long name, penal substitutionary atonement. He is our substitute, took the penalty in our behalf. The whole gospel is wrapped up in substitutionary atonement. You know, I was coming up when I was in student ministry. We used to make those bracelets, What Would Jesus Do? Remember that? WWJD, it was really cool. Everybody had a t-shirt and get on a bracelet. Which is a good thing. Like, we want people to be like Christ. What would Jesus do? So think, what would he do? Sometimes, however, if that's all you think is how to pattern your life after Jesus, you could be a really nice person that ends up going to hell. We need more than how does he act? What we need is what Romans gives us, is this picture of Jesus Christ as the substitute who goes to the cross in our place, takes the wrath of God in our place. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Substitutionary atonement is the gospel. Chapter 6, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, that's where we get our language for baptism, that represents what Christ has done for us at the cross. Why do we preach substitutionary atonement? Because that's what the grace of God is. Every other doctrine of atonement is a works-based, you've got to do something. If he is the example, you've got to live a certain way to be saved. If Christ is a substitute, he has taken the wrath of God, and all our hope is wrapped up in him. And the reason we live the way we do is because of the grace of God working out of us. Okay, Christ, you got it. Let me get the fifth one. Number five. This is a long, I don't know how else to reduce it. Do y'all have it there already? Do you have it? Okay, so I don't have, you're not like writing it fast. I always forget how much I give. I'm going to stop giving so much, so keep everybody guessing. Number five. Christ is risen from the dead, he indwells believers, and he imparts resurrection to the life of our mortal bodies. Man, I just visited before I got here tonight. I got here a little later because I went to see a man that is dying. He is a father of a friend I went to high school. This guy I hadn't seen in 40 years, but he said, hey, can you go see my dad? So, of course, I said, yeah, I'll go. So I stopped by his house and got to talk to Mr. Scotty. And like he's clearly going to die soon. But he is such a Bible-saturated believer. He said, Clint, I strangely look forward. My body's falling apart. I look forward to being with God. And this mortal body, that's what he was saying. Like, he's a really strong Christian. I was like, man, I hope I'm like that when I get near the end. And I thought, what hope there is in the gospel? This is Romans 4, by the way, 4:24, and Romans 8:11. You can look it up. And when you read the book of Romans, what you'll find there is not this weird hope. It is this understanding Christ has indwelled us by His Spirit. He has given us this resurrection hope, and regardless of what we face, we live with the strength of that hope in us. Look, Romans is such a theological book, but that theology, study of God, gives us such hope from day to day. There you have it, the book of Romans. All right, let me say a word of prayer, and then we will be dismissed. Father, we thank You for this book that is so good for our souls, is so meaty, that nourishes our hearts. We pray that You would use it to sanctify us, to draw us closer. God, we pray that tomorrow morning You might wake us up in enough time to spend time in Your Word, to grow, that You might use us as vessels, as missionaries. Pray that You might bring us back here Sunday with hearts of flame, ready to sing to the Lord with brothers and sisters in Christ and to hear the Bible open and explain and Christ lifted up. We pray that You would draw people to Yourself here at Hickory Grove, that the evangelism, that which draws people to Christ, would be Your Spirit and Christ lifted up. We ask You to help us with it. Bring us back. In Jesus' name, amen.